How's it going, Riv? All right, so you find a lamp and you rub it and a genie pops out, right? Genie gives you one wish. You don't get three, and one of your wishes can't be for more wishes. What do you wish for? What? More deer hunting, right? All right. I would have said bacon. I would accept more deer hunting. For some of you, it might be some piece of technology, something like that. Now, so we all know what we would wish for, right? We start to process that. We go, what would I wish for? Now, if we knew that everyone in the entire world was going to see our wish may change. Because all of us know what we're supposed to wish for if we just get one wish, right? What is that? Yeah, world peace, peace ever, right? And so we all expect that we're supposed to wish for world peace. I mean, even John Lennon knows that, and, you know, Gandhi and every pageant contestant, right? And so if we all know this, why is it we don't have peace on earth? And so lots of people will tell you, well, I've got this reason and that reason. And I rode on an airplane just recently with a Muslim dude, and we talked about some of this context. We have different ideas about that. But when it boils down to why we don't have peace on earth, there's a big barrier, and that barrier is sin. Over the last couple weeks, we've been working our way through the very familiar Christmas story. And this week, we hit the most familiar passage in the most familiar Christmas story. And it deals with this idea of world peace, peace on earth. And so if you have your Bibles, flip or tap your way over to Luke 2. And we're going to start with this very familiar sentence. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, when it starts out with the phrase, in those days, it reminds us of, like, you know, once upon a time, right? Because we've heard this story told, we've heard this story read during the Christmas season, and when we think story, our mind begins to think fiction. So when we start to think fiction, we think in those days has that ring to it. But that's not what the author was intending. Dr. Luke, the guy who wrote this, was a super precise guy trying to explain to his buddy Theophilus that Jesus is who Jesus said he was and what Jesus came to do. And so when he writes in those days, he's trying to pinpoint the time in history when it happened. He wants his buddy Theophilus to know when these events took place, and they took place in those days. In those days when there was a guy named Caesar Augustus. Now, here's what we know about Augustus. Augustus would do these. He did several different censuses over the time that he was Caesar. And his idea of a census was to number the people and do his version of, like, congressional redistricting in order to be able to make more money in taxes. And so he had to know how many people were living in different areas and how to count them and all that. And so he did the census to know who these people were and where they were from. Now, normally in the U.S., when we do a census, we send a dude to the house, right? And he comes with a clipboard and everything, and he asks you some questions, and then that's it. But they would send people to the census taker. Now, normally, and that's what's weird about the census, normally they would send you to where you live, because you want to know where you live, or where you own property. But this time, possibly because of the congressional redistricting, he sent people to where they're from. Not where they're from, where their family's from. And so it is a complete and utter disruption of the Roman Empire. Because if you think about it, there's like 5 million Roman citizens at this time, and then another 5 to 10 million, hard to really get a good count on this, slaves, foreigners, including the Jews that live there. And so you're talking about 10 to 15 million people disrupted so that the Caesar can get a count. Put this in context, the state of Michigan has about 10 million people living in it. And so imagine Governor Snyder's like, all right, everybody, what I need you to do is go to the town where your family's from. You got like 3 weeks. Do that, sign a piece of paper, and go home and go. So it is mass chaos, right? And so 10 to 15 million people moving around in that moment. Now you can blame Augustus for this, but ultimately this is God's fault. God's the one at work. In fact, it says in Proverbs 21:1, this great reminder that the heart of a king is in God's hand like a stream of water that he can direct wherever he wants it to go, which is a great reminder anytime the government does something we don't like. It's a reminder that God's ultimately in charge, and he can do what he wants when he chooses to do it. Now, listen to this next verse. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, this is the first time, as we've been working through this Christmas story, that we've run into Joseph. We haven't talked about him yet, and Dr. Luke doesn't tell us too much about him. So, to get more context of who he is, we flip back to Matthew 1, and we can hear more about Joseph. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not," in a biblical sense, "until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Okay, so this is what we learned about Joseph in that small little text. He is a good man. He is a just man. He's a godly man. So now imagine, for those of you, especially you dudes who are engaged right now, all right? So you're engaged, and then your fiance comes along and she says, "Hey, honey, I'm pregnant, and the child is God." All right? Now, imagine she comes to you and she says this. So you're like, "Well, how do you know this?" "Well, because an angel told me." How do you process that experience? You think this woman is either A, lying, or B, crazy. You don't want to marry either of those people, right? So you marry a liar, you marry a crazy person, life is going to go really difficult for you. And so he's processing, how do I handle this? He's a just godly man. I love the fact that it says he doesn't want to increase her shame. And so he's laying in bed. You kind of get this idea because this next part happens in a dream that he's laying in bed fitfully going, "Okay, how am I going to do this? I got to divorce her quietly." Divorce because of the fact that this was more of a legal obligation than we would have with our engagements. And so he's trying to process, how am I going to do this? And so an angel appears in the dream and says, listen, she's actually telling the truth. Now, what's remarkable here is he's the first person we find in the story that doesn't respond with a what? He responds with an okay. And so he listens to what the angel says. He takes her as his wife. He doesn't have sex with her until she gives birth to Jesus. And so he takes this woman and he travels with her from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, she is 9 months pregnant. I want you to think about traveling with a woman who's 9 months pregnant. 80 miles. That's between here and Detroit Metro Airport. 80 miles on foot. Now, there's a staff member at RIV who is 9 months pregnant yesterday, and I would not travel 8 feet with that woman. And we actually had our Christmas party this week, and I kept apparently saying things I'm not supposed to say to a pregnant woman, but she's like really pregnant, and so I just kept pointing it out. And, you know, my chair was behind her. I'm like, "Is there room for my chair?" Anyway, so apparently you're not supposed to say those things. So anyway, so Joseph travels 80 miles with this woman. Now, if I'm Joseph, Here's my plan. I'm not going. Right? I mean, think about it this way. There are 10 to 15 million people milling around the Roman Empire. They're probably not going to catch me if I don't go. Right? I got a good excuse. And if they do catch me, I'm like, "Look at her." Right? And besides that, we find out in the next passage that we're going to cover next weekend that Joseph wasn't just poor. He was really poor. And as a really poor dude, he's like, "They're not going to make much taxes off me anyway." Right? So they're not going to care. But Joseph is a good man. He's a godly man. He submits and obeys when the government tells him to go, so he goes. Now, it's kind of odd is that Mary goes with him. See, most of the time, a man would go alone to these things. A woman wouldn't have to go. She could go, but she didn't have to go. We have one example of one Syrian census of that time period where the women had to register, but usually the man could go register for the family. So Mary goes with him for some reason. Now, we don't know why. Maybe she wanted to go. Maybe he didn't want to leave her at home with all these crazy people traveling around. Who knows what it is? But one way or the other, they go from Nazareth, 80 miles to Bethlehem. Now they arrive in Bethlehem, and it's not how we picture Bethlehem. We normally think, you know, this sleepy little town, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Yeah, right? It's, how still we see the light, right? That's not how we picture this, right? It's actually chaos because this is the city of David, which means this sleepy little town now has everyone related to King David coming to it. It's like the Orlando airport. If you've ever been, I go to a lot of airports, Orlando is the worst, right? Because it's not business travelers, it's families, right? It's mom and dad, 17 kids, all their little roller bags and their ears on, right? And it's just chaos. And Joseph gets this town with Mary, and even though he is from the place, he doesn't appear to own any land there or have anyone that he can crash with. And so it says this, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Again, there's a lot of debate about what this manger's like. It's not what we think. It's not a hill with the manger on top and the lights and everybody organized like they're taking a portrait, right? And it is a barn. Jesus is somehow, we don't know what kind of barn. We just know that Jesus is born in a barn. So later on when he's two or three, he runs in the house, his feet all muddy. His mom's like, you born in a barn? He's like, I was born in a barn. And so, because Jesus wouldn't lie. And so Jesus was born in a barn. There was probably attached to the inn or under the main living quarters of the inn because then the animals would be here and the heat from the animals would rise up and heat your house. Just imagine, right, what that is like. So it was that or it was a cave hollowed out on the side of a rocky area if the inn was on the edges of town. So we don't know any of that. All we know is Jesus is born in a barn, which at face value seems wildly inappropriate, right? For God, the king of the universe, to be born in a barn. And especially when you consider the fact that God just moved 10 or 15 million people around to get this one family into this town to fulfill prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So if God can move 10 or 15 million people around to get one family to one small little town, do you think he could have provided a room? Could he? Yes. Did he? No. That's important. See, something else was going on here. Jesus had to be, as the prophet Isaiah said, like a suffering servant, and this is the beginning of his life. Now imagine, you are one of the 10 or 15 million people that gets displaced during the season, got to go around, and you come home 15 years later, having dinner with the family. You're like, you remember when Caesar made us do that? That totally sucked, right? And you guys talk about how tough that was. Or other people are like, it was great. We never hang out as a family anymore, and we got to see everybody. It was fantastic. But whether it was good or whether it's bad, you have no idea why it happened. And that's how life is sometimes. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's bad. Most of the time, we have no idea why it happened. And a lot of times when the bad stuff happens, like Caesar makes us go this, we lose part of our business, we lose revenue for a week because we have to go do this stupid census. We look at that and say, couldn't a good God have made this a different way? Yes, he could have, but he didn't. And that's a good bit of perspective to have, is there's a reason that we often don't know what it is. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. A whole bunch of other angels show up, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, if you're like me, when you hear this part of the story, you go, ah, because you imagine all the little kids playing it out, right? Little shepherds dressed in bathrobes. little kids wearing sheets and tinsel on their head, which, by the way, because of some paradox of nature, my son Cole is down in the kids' wing right now playing an angel. I don't know how that happened. But, you know, so that we picture this because we've seen it so many times. And so the story loses a little bit of context for us because we kind of cutify it a little bit with kids in our mind. But let's think about what's going on here. It says, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So these are guys who are from that area. They're from Bethlehem. They're probably descendant of David. They've done their census work. They're out hanging out with the sheep, and they love small town life. They love living in this little town, a sleepy little town where they can just be good farmer dudes and you know, take care of their sheep. And that's what they like. And now all of Bethlehem is chaos, right? So they are just excited to be in the field. They're like, honey, I'm just going to go sleep with the sheep tonight. Because it is too much in the city. And so these guys are out in the field. They get their moment of silence. They get their moment to relax. They have one eye open looking for wolves, you know, as they're sleeping. And then all of a sudden, bam, right? Glory of the Lord shone around them. It's not that the glory of the Lord is just around this angel that appears, but the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And so now there's a bright light. They can't see. One eye open, all of a sudden the other eye's open. And so they can't see what's going on. They're like counting the other shepherds. How many of us are there? Blah, 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 blah. And then there's one really tall shepherd, right? And so their eyes focus. That is not a shepherd. It is an angel. And as we've talked about before, angels are kind of like the Navy SEALs of the universe. And so right there standing in the middle, they have this reaction. Here's the reaction. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, this phrase, filled with great fear, is a fantastic phrase in the original Greek, which is the language which this is written, because the word for fear is the word phobos, which is where we get phobia, right? And so this fear, this phrase, great fear, is the phrase phobophobos. So what he says is they are filled with afraid. They are filled with fearful fear. They are freaking out, right? And so there's this idea. This is where the King James actually gets this right. The King James says they were sore afraid. I don't even know what that means, but that's right. That's the feeling, right? They were absolutely freaked out. They have a couple good reasons. First, Navy SEAL is there in their midst. Second, which is probably bigger, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What's the glory of the Lord? Well, you go to the Old Testament, do a little study, and you're going to see what the glory of the Lord is. The glory of the Lord shines in such a way that when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert for 40 years, the glory of the Lord filled a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that the glory of the Lord settled in on the tabernacle, the tent in which God lived, to the point that when Moses was told he couldn't go in there because he would die if he went into where the glory of the Lord was, the glory of the Lord fell down onto the temple when Solomon built it. The glory of the Lord was called the guard of around Israel's armies. The glory of the Lord is called an all-consuming fire. Phobio phobos. When you face the glory of the Lord, what you're seeing is you are confronted with all that God is, his holiness and his righteousness. It's like we talked about last week, Jesus shines like the sunrise on those living in darkness in the shadow of death. And in that moment, fear is actually a pretty good reaction. We think about the Christmas story and we're like, aw, maybe we ought to say, aw, crap. Because when we are faced with God's holiness and his righteousness, fear is a good response because we don't measure up to God. Fear is a good response because sin that we commit is so different from God that it deserves righteous judgment. But is that how we normally respond? I mean, here's how it starts. We start out going, glory to me. And we may not say that, but we really think we're a pretty good standard. This weekend was MSU's graduation, so it's a good time to pick on professors. 94% of college and university professors that were surveyed, 94%, rank themselves in the top 10% of all professors. Right? Glory to me. 70% of college students, 70%, rate themselves in the top 20% of college students in getting along with other people. Glory to me. And this is my favorite, 99% of all Americans. So this is America. This is all of us, right? This is most of us here. So for those of you Americans, 99% of you guys say this: the world would be a better place if everyone lived by the golden rule, right? That's what Jesus said. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? 99% of us said, if just everybody would live this way, the world would be a better place. And 95% of us say, obviously I live that way. The math don't work, right? And so what happens is we start in this place where you're like, I don't need a savior. I got this. I've heard about the whole God thing, the Jesus thing. I heard about this, but really, I'm generally a pretty good person. We start there. And then somehow the light of God's glory, pretty much through his word for us now, shines on our sin in such a way that we see who we are really, and the appropriate reaction is fear. That's why Adam and Eve, when they first sinned and then God came down to the garden, the first thing they did was hid. And God's like, yo, where are you? And they're like, we're kind of afraid over here. It's why when you read Isaiah, Isaiah's response to seeing the glory of God is, I am a man of unclean lips around a people of unclean lips. It's why Job's response was even, I despise myself. An appropriate reaction to God's glory shining is fear. It's phobos, because in that instant of God's glory shining, our sin is exposed for who we are. And so in this moment, just like many angels do, the angel's response is just chill out. It says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's like, listen, do not, I know you're afraid. You don't have to be afraid anymore. For behold, look over there. Behold, born this day in the city of David, to fulfill prophecy, is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this is good news of great joy for all people. We have a Savior. See, the reason ultimately we're afraid, the reason we don't have peace is sin. It might be our sin, where we have this fear because we see our sin and God's holiness, and we see this, there's a barrier between us, which is our sin, and it makes us wonder, what is eternity like? Am I separated from God? Which, yes, you are in your sin. And all of this, we begin to be afraid. Or it's maybe fear of someone else's sin. That guy is pretty simple. He does stuff to me. I don't like that. So we live in fear. We live without peace, and Jesus came to save. What did the angel say to his stepdad, Joe? He said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. So here's how the path goes. We start out with glory to me, whether we know it or not. I'm the standard. I'm actually pretty good. I don't need God. I'm okay. And then eventually, somehow, the light of God's glory, primarily through his word, just shines on us, and we begin to see, I am in trouble here. There is a barrier between me and God, and the appropriate reaction is fear, and then we think, what do I do? How do I save my? What do I do to save myself? And then Jesus steps in, and he saves. See, the reason Jesus had to come as a baby is he came as a human to live a sinless life in the light, the one that we couldn't live, facing the temptations we face, but doing it perfectly, through the power of the Holy Spirit in a way we never could, so that when he died on the cross, he could take all the punishment for all the sins, all that stuff that we're afraid of, onto him on the cross, die, be buried, raise again, because he is not just man, but God, and conquering sin, Satan, and death, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself, period. You can't do it. That's why you need a Savior, and that's why he says the good news of great joy that will be for all people is that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ isn't just Jesus' last name, although it's his title that gets smooshed into his name because it's so much important part of who he is. Christ means the anointed one, the Jewish Savior that they have been waiting for, the Messiah that they were waiting for. By the way, my son and I were talking about this yesterday. He was wondering why there's always an X with Xmas. It's because X is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. It's like chi, we say chi, but chi, to in as part of Christos, which is Christ, which is the Greek name for Jesus. So you see Xmas, it's actually Christmas. So there you go. My son and I were talking about that yesterday. He is the Savior who is Christ, the Lord. That every that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the question is, how is this good news of great joy for all people? Listen to what the angelic choir sang when they showed up. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who he is pleased. See, God gets all the glory. The way this whole thing is set up is through Jesus, God gets all the glory. So Caesar could be like, yeah, but you know what? I displaced 10 or 15 million people to make this happen. Joseph could be like, well, I travel with a 9-month pregnant woman. I get a little bit of glory, right? The innkeeper could be like, I gave nobody a place to stay. And none of them knew what they were doing. But God orchestrated all of this for his purposes so he alone would get the glory. It's the same with the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he died for your sins, not so you could get glory, so he could get glory to pass on to the Father. Jesus died in such a way and rose again in such a way that no matter what you do, there's no human effort involved in your salvation. All you do is say, I'm done trusting myself, I trust you. I'm done giving glory to myself, I'm giving glory to you. I cannot fix me. You can fix me. Fix me. I'm done. I'm tapping out. No human effort. That's salvation. We don't get any glory, but we do get something. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. That peace that we long for, that peace that eludes us, only comes through Jesus. Listen to what John Piper says about this peace. He says, the peace of God or the peace of Christ can never be separated from God himself or Christ himself. If we want peace to rule in our lives, God must rule in our lives. Christ must rule in our lives. God's purpose is not to give you peace separate from himself. His purpose is to give you peace by being the most glorious person in your life. The key to peace is keeping together what the angels kept together. Glory to God and peace to man. A heart bent on showing the glory of God will know the peace of God. And so if this is the case, if what Jesus came to do is to save, to be the Christ, to be the Lord, if this is good news of great joy, which will be for all people, why don't we have peace on earth yet? Because that moment hasn't come when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, notice where peace resides. What does he say? The angel says, glory. The angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. See, here's what happens. How do we get to that point where God is pleased with us? When we place our faith in Jesus, that barrier that is between us and God of sin is just moved away and done with. There is no more barrier. Fear no longer needs to reign in our lives. We have peace with God, and he is pleased with us, and there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves or to keep our salvation or to make ourselves any more right with God. He is completely and utterly pleased with us, and so we have peace with him. And when we have peace with him and we hang out with some other people who have peace with him, we naturally have peace with one another. But we don't often see that, right? I mean, we got fighting and bickering among Christians, right? Yeah, but as we mature, as we grow in faith, as we grow in this understanding of this reconciliation we have with God, it just naturally works its way into reconciliation with one another. And as we have reconciliation with a whole bunch of us and we begin to spread out, the impact on the world is amazing. I mean, just do a quick history study. In ancient worlds, women were considered property. I was reading one study that, or one historical account that said in some places in India, when a husband would die, the woman was to be burned on his funeral pyre to go with him. And the Christians in the first century said, we're not going to have any of this. Because Jesus honored women so much. I mean, the first people that the angels appeared to are Mary and Elizabeth. The first people who saw Jesus risen from the dead were women. I mean, women have so much honor. You can't treat women that way. So when people would throw away their babies that were girls because they wanted to have a baby boy, the Christians would adopt them. Because they valued life. And down through history, Christians were the first to fight to end slavery, the first to require education. You know why the first law in the United States that required education was something that the Puritans put forward? Because their idea was, if we require education, everybody will become literate. If they become literate, then they can read the Bible. If they read the Bible, they can become Christians. Out of the first 123 universities and colleges in the United States, 122 of them were founded by Christians and were Christian universities when they were started. And the same things with hospitals. And again and again and again down through history, what happens is as Jesus' followers begin to understand the reconciliation of him and they begin to understand the reconciliation they have with one another, this becomes good news of great joy for all people because they do good for the world in Jesus' name. Now, none of those things save them. You don't get saved by building hospitals or requiring education or taking care of widows or orphans. You don't get saved by any of that, but it's just what you do because you follow Jesus. That's why we take care of people in our community. It's why we go to Mexico, why we have a team that left yesterday to go to Mexico. Why do we do this stuff? Because our mission is to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Watch what happens here. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Now, nobody told them to do that. They were enjoying their nice, peaceful night out in the field. Angel wrecks that, and they choose to run into the chaos. Now, we normally picture the nativity scene as like, right, two shepherds, right? Two shepherds, a sheep, and a cow, and a goat, and then some kid puts a Batman figurine in there, and you know, we've got that's all that were there. But this is like a city environment. It's a small little town, but it's packed full of people. And so the shepherds push their way through, leave their sheep behind, push their way all the way through, get in there, find Mary and Joseph and the baby. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So these guys go from phobos to maybe being the first Christian missionaries, telling everybody about who Jesus is. They're like, "Listen, we got to tell you about this kid." And everybody's gathered around as they tell the story of what just happened out in the field and who this child was. And everybody who was there just wondered, "What does this mean for me?" It says, "But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, as had been told them." I'm not going to cover that too much because that's what we're going to cover on Christmas Eve. But let me just point this out. Mary treasures this in her heart. It's like she memorizes the words of the shepherds just so she can wrestle through and think about that. The shepherds run away. They have moved from fear to rejoicing and glorifying God. And I don't know where you are in that journey, but I know we all move through it. You might be at that point where you're starting right here and you never thought you needed God one bit. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard the Christmas story. You've heard even the Easter story, which is what Christmas moves toward. You've heard about all this. You don't think you really need it. But then there comes a point where the light of God's holiness and righteousness, the glory of God shines, and we begin to say, "I am separated from God, not just in this world, but eternally." And so fear begins to strike in, and that's the moment when Jesus steps in and he saves. I don't know where you are. But my prayer is that you will place your faith in Jesus so that, like these shepherds, you can move from phobos to rejoicing and glorifying God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Christmas story and this season where it's expected that we even get to talk about this stuff, and so we can. And we just pray that the wonder of this story would not be lost in the trappings of the world in which we live right now. And we pray for those in our midst right here who are struggling with that fear, who are struggling with that lack of peace, and we just pray that you would make it known to them, to the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus and Jesus alone saves, that he came, and we thank you that he came to be the Savior, to be the Christ, to be the Lord. And so as we leave this place, help us to leave rejoicing and glorifying God because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray this all in his name. Amen.